Research tells us that in a matter of milliseconds, we make a decision when we meet somebody about whether that person is trustworthy or not. As soon as we see them, in a matter of milliseconds, we know whether this person is trustworthy or not. Based on the positioning of their eyebrows, based on the prominence of cheekbones, unfortunately, in many cases, based on the color of their skin, we make a split-second decision as soon as we meet somebody about whether we should trust that person or not. Now, obviously, those physical features sometimes fail us, which is why all of us at some point have said, I can't believe I trusted that person. Which is why all of us at some point have thought back and said, I really wish that I had trusted that person. We make these split-second decisions about who's trustworthy or not, and I don't know if there are any more important decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis than who we should and who we shouldn't trust. Is that person trustworthy? And not just is that person trustworthy or are they not trustworthy, but to what degree is someone trustworthy or not? What are the limits of their trustworthiness? I take our son Boyd, for example. Our son Boyd, he's 3 years old. I love Boyd endlessly, but I trust him within limits. I mean, there are things that I trust Boyd with, right? Amy and I trust Boyd to carry a plastic cup to his place at the table. We trust him to eat with a spoon or with a fork. We do not trust him to carry a glass to the table or eat with a steak knife, right? There are limits of Boyd's trustworthiness. We only trust him to certain degrees. And same thing with the staff that I work with here. I trust our staff here so much, but there are limits around the trustworthiness that I have for them in my mind. I trust them to make good decisions about ministry. I trust them to lead exceptional ministries, but I don't trust them with my bank account information. Now, not because I couldn't, I think that I probably could, but I just choose not to. I choose to put parameters around how much I trust them. The person that I trust more than anybody else in the world is my beautiful wife, Amy. I trust Amy so much. I love her so much. I trust her so much. But even in that relationship, there are limits to the trust. There are limits to how much I trust her. For example, she and I are flying in a couple of weeks to a wedding in Florida. If the pilot has a heart attack, I am not trusting Amy to land the plane. I'm going to trust somebody else to do that. There are limits on our trust in all of our relationships. And over the next few weeks, I want one question to guide our conversation on Sunday morning. And I hope that it'll guide more than just our conversation on Sunday morning, but I hope that it will guide some of your conversations outside of this place with your family, with your friends. I hope that it's a question that you'll ask yourself when you're driving down the road. Just one simple question. How trustworthy is Jesus? Is Jesus trustworthy? And if Jesus is trustworthy, to what degree? What are the limits of his trustworthiness? And my hope is that over the next few weeks, that all of us will be able to grow in the areas that we trust him in. So that's what we're going to dig into beginning this morning. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. God, we are so grateful that you've gathered us here this morning. We're grateful for the weather over the last week. Lord, I know that it caused some chaos around our community, but Lord, we're thankful that hopefully for most of us, it gave us a couple of days just to settle into our homes and to take a deep breath. And Lord, as we've gathered back together as a community this morning after being away last week, Lord, I thank you that you've brought us back into this place. And I pray that you guide our conversation this morning. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, it will be pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning, I want to set up our series. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the seven miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. I want to do that, and then after that, I want to talk about the first miracle that he performs. He performs it at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then finally, we'll have an opportunity to receive communion together. After I graduated from high school, I moved into a house with a couple of buddies of mine in Richmond, Virginia. I had a job. I was working in special education. I had some hobbies. I was volunteering at my local church with our youth ministry, but I needed another hobby. So my best friend Wagner and I, we decided that we were going to become rock climbers. So we joined a rock climbing gym about 20 minutes from our house. We got harnesses. We got all of our belay equipment, and we got after it. We started out climbing 5'8". In rock climbing, there's a rating system. It goes from 5'0 to 5'15". A 5'0 is essentially a ramp. It's essentially a steep ramp with a few holds. Anybody can do it, really. It's like a handicap ramp. A 5'0 is a piece of cake, right? A 5'15 is essentially impossible. Like a handful of people in the world can climb 5.15s. So we started out on 5.8s. We felt pretty good about ourselves. We were climbing 5.8s. We were working on some 5.9s. But there were a handful of people in that rock climbing gym that we would watch them climb, and we would think, if that's a rock climber, I don't know what in the world I am, because I am not doing what they're doing. There was this one woman in particular. I'll never forget. She would climb up these 5.12s. I mean, really hard stuff. Our gym went from like 5.6s to 5.12s and a few 13s. I mean, she's climbing the hardest stuff that we've got in this gym, almost all like this. And she would climb up it, and then she would climb back down it, and then without letting her feet touch the ground, she'd climb back up it again. And I'm thinking, if she's a rock climber, I don't know what I am. And then one day it finally happened. One day I was climbing this 5.10, and it wasn't too difficult. I'd done it several times before, and I was about 3/4 of the way up. I had just a little bit left. I had already done the hard part. And as I'm getting ready to finish, I heard this voice on the ground, and somebody said, what's that one rated? And I kind of peeked down, and there was this couple that were touring the gym for the first time. And I saw them looking at me, and I realized, they think I'm a rock climber. So I totally milked it. So I got a good grip with my left hand and a good grip with my feet, and I like leaned back, and you know, rock climbers, they have like chalk bags hanging on their backside. I don't know if you've seen that. So I reached back and got some chalk with my hand. I didn't need any chalk, right? But I just loved it. And then I reached back and I did it with this one, and I totally milked it because she thought that I was a rock climber. Now, FYI, this was a long time ago. I am no longer a rock climber. Right? I can barely get up a ladder anymore, right? So the thing is, I thought in that moment, I finally like arrived. I'm finally a rock climber. But here's the thing about rock climbing. Rock climbing is not something that either you can do or you can't do. It's not like riding a bike. With riding a bike, you can either ride a bike or you can't. Now, there are degrees of difficulty, but I think you would all agree, you can either ride a bike or you can't ride a bike. With rock climbing, it's not like that. With rock climbing, it's all about degrees. Again, anybody in this room could climb a 5.0. It's essentially a ramp. Nobody in this room can climb a 5.15. Very few people in the world can. Rock climbing, it's a spectrum. It's not either you can do it or you can't. It's something that you progress in. When I was rock climbing over and over again, what you hit is you hit threshold moments. Moments where you're working on a wall for a long time and you just think, this move is impossible. There's no way that I could do this. I can't believe that anybody could do this. But then all of a sudden, one day, you do it. I remember the first time that I was able to stand up on one of these just like quarter-size holds. I thought, this is impossible. And then all of a sudden, you stand up on it for the first time and you can do it. You've crossed a threshold. And then you can do it forever. But then, once you cross that threshold, you climb up a couple more feet, and then guess what happens? There's another move that seems impossible. So you work on it for another couple weeks, and then you cross that threshold. That's what rock climbing is. It's a series of threshold moments, and all of a sudden, you're climbing things that you never believed were possible to climb. I think that our faith is a little bit like rock climbing. A lot of times, I think that we think that either you have faith or you don't, but it doesn't seem to be that way. In fact, even Jesus talks about this. Jesus says, look, there are some people that have faith just the size of a mustard seed. But even that faith is powerful. But there are other people that have great faith. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the gospel that we've been looking at, it doesn't even seem like faith is something that you have or you don't have. But faith is something that you do. I mean, check this out. In Greek, the word for faith is pistis. Can you say that with me? Pistis, you feel naughty saying that, don't you? Don't you in church? Pistis, you say it at home, but you don't want to say it here, right? Let's say it one more time. 1, 2, 3. Pistis, right? That's a noun. And the way that it's translated into English is it's translated as faith or belief or to trust. So whenever you see faith, belief, or trust in your Bibles, it's all in this one Greek word, pistis. That's the noun, but then there's also a verb, pistuo. Pistuo. Say that with me. 1, 2, 3. Pistuo, there you go. Pistuo is a verb, so it means to believe or to trust. A noun is something that you have. A noun is something that you can hold on to. A noun is something that you yourself attain, is something that you have. A verb is something that you do. It's not something that you have. It's something that you continue to do. Maybe it's something that you have the ability to do. In John has 21 chapters. In John, the noun faith, belief, or trust, pistis, occurs in the 21 chapters of John 0 times. The verb to believe or to have faith, something that you do, in the 21 chapters of John occurs 86 times. For John, faith is not something that you either have or you don't. Faith is something that you do, which I think is good news because it means it's something that you can grow in. It's something that you can continue to practice. Maybe you're climbing like a 5'6 now, but you can climb a 5'11. You can grow in the faith. And in fact, throughout John, there seems to be this cycle that happens over and over again. It's represented by this image. What happens is that people see things, and after they see something, something that they thought was impossible before, something they'd never seen before, when they see something, then they believe. They believe something they've never believed before, and then they proceed. And what it means to proceed if you were walking around with Jesus is it means that you would continue to follow him. What it means today is that we continue to practice the faith. This happens over and over again. People see something, then they believe something, and then they proceed. And when they proceed, they see something again that they've never seen before. This is like my rock climbing experience. I would see myself do something that I'd never been able to do before, and then all of a sudden I would believe, oh, maybe I can do that. I'd proceed up the wall a little bit more, and then I just run into something else that seemed impossible. I'd see myself be able to do it, and it's the cycle. I think it's the same thing with our faith, except that I don't think that it's just a cycle. I think it's more like this, it's more like an expanding sphere. We see something that we thought was impossible, and then when we begin to believe that that thing was possible, all of a sudden our capacity to trust, it grows more than it was before. And then after we believe that, then we proceed. And when we proceed, then all of a sudden we see something else that we thought was impossible. And then we begin to believe that that was possible, and our trust in Jesus grows even more. And all of a sudden, as we continue to practice our faith, initially maybe we trusted Jesus with spiritual matters. Initially maybe we trusted Jesus with our problems. And eventually what happens throughout our faith and what happens throughout the Gospel of John is that slowly people begin to trust Jesus, not just with spiritual matters, but they begin to trust him with things like their job. They begin to trust him with their relationship. They begin to trust him with their bank account. All of a sudden you begin trusting Jesus with just one little area of your life, but the more people see, the more they believe, the more they continue to proceed, all of a sudden the boundaries of Jesus' trustworthiness, they grow. So I'm going to ask you again, is Jesus trustworthy? And if so, to what degree? Is he trustworthy? And if so, what are the limits of his trustworthiness? I mean, what can you trust him with? Every relationship in our life, we have boundaries around what we trust that person with. But with Jesus, is he trustworthy at all? Which is a hard, I mean, it's a big leap. That's a threshold moment itself, to believe that a man who lived 2,000 years ago is trustworthy today. That's a hard step for a lot of us, right? If he is trustworthy, then to what extent? How far does that trustworthiness extend? So over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at 7 miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. And the purpose of these miracles is that when you see them, I mean, when the disciples saw them with their eyes, when we see them, when we read them, the purpose of them is to take us through this cycle. It's to help us to see things that maybe we've never seen before, to expand our belief, and then to proceed to see something else even greater. The miracles, they get bigger and bigger, eventually to the point where it challenges us, leading right up to Easter. It challenges us. Are there even boundaries to how much we should trust him? Are there even limits to that? All right, so we're going to take a look at this first miracle that Jesus performs. I'm going to invite you to grab your pew Bibles, there are Bibles right in front of you, and turn to John chapter 2. Normally I look and see what page it's on, but I forgot to this time. So it's in John chapter 2. John's the fourth book of the New Testament. It's way far to the right. It's about right there. You can take a look at it on in your Bibles. If you brought your own Bibles, I would encourage you to mark in them. I find that helpful to me. Some people have a hard time doing that. I find it to be helpful to me. It feels to me like I'm reading and then I'm also engaging. If you're using a pew Bible, don't write in that one. Okay, let's take a look at this scripture together. On the third day, there was a wedding. And the wedding was in Cana of Galilee. Cana is a town just down the road from where Jesus lived. It's not his town, it's just down the road. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. At this time, weddings were a huge community event. You didn't just invite your friends. You didn't have to worry about putting together an invitation list. The whole town came, and even as we see here, people from the neighboring towns would come in for the wedding, for this huge party. As we go forward, we see that when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you, but this would have been a huge social snafu. I mean, again, the whole town, people from the neighboring towns are coming together. You're not supposed to run out of wine, right? I say it's not a big deal. Maybe to some of you it is a big deal, right? They run out of wine, and Jesus' mom is really concerned about this. She walks up to Jesus. They have no wine. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what?" That sounds really rude, right? Right? You understand, that was a typical greeting then. He's not saying woman in the way, don't go home and say that. "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is kind of a side note, but it's kind of interesting. I mean, right here at the beginning of the Gospel of John, before Jesus has performed any miracles, Mary already seems to get it. I mean, if I could just get this, do whatever he tells you to, my life would be so much better, right? I mean, right at the very beginning, before he does anything, Mary gets it. She's such a model for our faith. Do whatever he tells you to do. And then they do. Standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. All right, we're gonna sit here for a second. We don't have stone jars, and we don't have any jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons, so this is going to have to do, okay? So when you walked into the wedding, there would have been these huge stone jars standing there for, again, the rites of purification. And the reason that they were there is because when the guests would come in, they'd take a little bit of water, and they'd pour it into their hand. Their hand would be cupped like this. They don't want to use too much water. So you cup your hand, and you pour it in your hand like that, and you'd allow it to wash over your hands. You'd also do it with your feet. Now, the reason that they did this was because in the Old Testament, it was required that priests, before they offer a sacrifice, before they go into the temple, that they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet. By the time you get to Jesus' time, they had expanded this to where not only were the priests required to wash their hands, but everybody was required to wash their hands. And not only were they required to wash their hands and their feet before they went in the temple, but they were required to wash their hands and their feet before they did certain ordinary things too, like praying and like eating a meal. Because I don't know if you know this, but when you walk around during the day, you tend to get dirty. This is good hygiene because you tend to get physically dirty. But what they also knew is that when you walk around during the day, you tend to get a little bit spiritually dirty too. You think certain things, you say certain things, you do certain things. Before you had a meal with friends, before you'd offer a sacrifice, before you'd go before the Lord in prayer, they would take water, and that water, they believed, would purify them. It would wash away not only that physical dirtiness, but it would wash away the spiritual dirtiness too. It would help them to be pure. It would help them to be clean again. So that's what's going on with these jars. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them all the way up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it to this guy. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, it doesn't actually tell us that he turns it into wine, but obviously we assume that he did, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the servant called the groom in the wedding, and he said to him this, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk." That's a great party trick, right? Apparently that's what they did back then. "But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Galilee, for this purpose. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now maybe in part Jesus did this to keep the party going, but he didn't just do it for that reason, but he did it to reveal his glory. And he did it so that some of the people that saw it, including his disciples, they would believe in him. They would trust him more. Their trust would expand. Now, when you think about this story, when you read it on the screen or you read it in the Bibles in front of you, is there anything odd about this story? I read this story many times before I finally noticed there's something really strange about this story. What's strange to me about this story is that Jesus chooses to turn water into wine within vessels that are used to wash your hands. Here's the deal. I don't know much about the first century wine industry, but here's what I assume. I assume that the wine got to the wedding in some kind of container, right? Can we assume that? I mean, it got there in barrels, or it got there in bottles, or it got there in boxes. I don't know what it got there in. It got there in something. And Jesus, instead of saying, hey, grab the barrels that the wine came in, I want to put water in those, and we're going to put more wine in those. He says, no, bring me the sink. Bring me the thing that we've all been washing our hands in. I mean, why would he choose that? It seems like the worst thing possible for him to choose to turn water into wine in. But this is what he chose. The Gospel of John is full of metaphors. Metaphors are all over the place in the Gospel of John. And I think by using this jar, Jesus is trying to tell us something. He's saying to his first disciples, and he's saying to us, look, this is the way that the world used to work. During the day, you'd get dirty, physically and spiritually. And here's the way that you fix that problem. You take water and you apply it to the outside of your body, and you do that to yourself. This is the way that you become pure. You take water and you apply it to the outside of your body. That's the way that the world works. But he seems to be saying, but from now on, the world's going to work a little bit different. No longer is it water that makes you pure, but what does the water become? It becomes wine. And throughout the New Testament, wine represents blood. No longer is it water that makes you clean, but it's blood that makes you clean. And no longer is it something that happens to the outside of your body that makes you clean, but it's something that happens inside of you. And maybe most importantly, no longer is it something that you do for yourself that makes you clean, but it's something that I'm going to do for you that makes you clean. And do you see what those first disciples must have seen? And they saw the whole world changing in front of them. This is a common problem that all humans have. All of us want to know, how do we make ourselves right again? I mean, I know that I've messed things up. How do I become right again? And not only have I messed things up with me, but I've messed things up in the world also. I've messed up relationships. I've messed up my family. I've messed up things at work. How do I make them right? All of us, it's a common human problem. Nobody is exempt from the phenomenon of guilt, and nobody is exempt from the phenomenon of wanting to fix things ourselves that we've messed up. And the way that it worked before is that you took water and you applied it to the outside of your body, and that made you pure. But Jesus is saying that's not the way that it's going to work anymore. But the rites of ritual purification now are not about what you do for yourself, but it's about what I'm going to do for you. I mean, do you see what his first disciples must have seen? They saw him turn water into wine, and what they knew was that what he was telling them was, I'm trustworthy with your sins. I can handle your mistakes. This isn't something that you have to do for yourself, but this is something that I can do for you. See, I don't know if you know this, but it's not just true 2,000 years ago that when you walked around during the day, you got dirty. But it's true today too. And not just physically dirty, but spiritually dirty also. I mean, some of us, it's already happened today. That thought, or that thing that we said, or that thing that we did. When we walk around during the day, we do things that make us spiritually unclean. And again, all of us, it's a phenomenon that has been with humans from the very beginning. We have this desire to know, what do I need to do to make it right? How do I fix this? You just tell me what to do. You just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And it hasn't just driven religions from the beginning of time, though it has driven religions from the beginning of time, but it's also what drives things like the self-help industry. We all want to know, how do I fix things? How do I make myself right? How do I make right the things around me that I've messed up? A few years ago, Amy and I saw this movie, 7 Pounds. It was a Will Smith movie. Have you ever seen this movie? I don't like this movie. I'm going to give you some spoilers for two reasons. One, it's going to help me prove my point. And two, once I'm done talking about it, you're not going to want to see it anyway. Okay? So in this movie, here's what happens. In this movie, at the very beginning, the first scene, Will Smith's driving down the road. He's texting while he's driving. He's got a woman in the car with him. I think it's his wife, though I don't remember. He's texting and he's driving. And then guess what happens? He hits a school bus, instantaneously kills six people plus his wife. So he kills how many people? Seven people. So the first scene's pretty good, right? I mean, it talks about how you shouldn't text and drive, and that ends the redeeming value of this movie. Because when it comes back, it's a few years later, and Will Smith's character's acting really strange. He's acting really weird. And for a while, you don't know what's going on with him, but eventually you begin to figure out that what he's doing is, because he's carrying around 7 pounds of guilt for the seven people that he killed, that he's trying to then save seven people. And he does some really important things, but ultimately the problem with this movie is two things. One, at the end of the movie, he goes to an extreme to save a seventh person. And I'll be intentionally vague here. He goes to an extreme to save the seventh person that I don't believe is ever a good option for anybody to go to. And I feel like it glorifies something that should never be glorified. But then two, the reason that I have a hard time with this movie is because the whole movie is built upon this one premise. It's built upon the premise that because he killed seven people, he now has to save seven people. It's built upon the premise that because he has this guilt in his life, that the only way that the guilt can come off is by him working it off, which is the exact opposite of what we believe in the church. A few years ago, Bono, the rock star lead singer of U2, was on Larry King Live. And Larry King asked him, Bono said something about being a Christian. And Larry King said something about, he said, hey, now tell me, in your mind, what's the difference between Christianity and all of the other faiths? I mean, there are dozens of faiths. What makes Christianity unique? And this is what Bono said in part. He said, all other religions of the world, in one way or another, teach karma. Only Jesus offers grace. He goes on to say that in every other religion in the world, people end up having to pay for their sins. They end up having to work off whatever mistakes they've made. Only in Christianity is it the case that those sins are taken care of for us. And this is the heart of what we believe in the Christian faith. It's the first big threshold that many of us have to cross. It's believing that while there is something inside of us that tells us, if I messed it up, I have to fix it. While there's something inside of us that says, because I did that, I now have to do this. That all of that is not true. That Jesus is trustworthy with our sin. The next few weeks, we're going to talk about how he's trustworthy with other things too. But that first big step is believing that he's trustworthy with my mistakes. You know, one simple way that I think that we can remember this is by believing that forgiveness is received, it's not achieved. We want to achieve forgiveness and we can't, but forgiveness can be received. So if you're here and you've believed this before, but from time to time you have a hard time believing that he really can be trustworthy with your sin, that he really can be trustworthy with your mistakes. If you're anything like me, that happens often. I've been a devout Christian for the last 12 years or so, but oftentimes I still have something that I messed up and I'm riddled with guilt. If that happens with you sometimes, if there are times when you still feel guilty, then I want to give you just a simple action step. I don't know what you do now. When you feel guilty, I don't know what the guilt drives you to do. For some people, it drives them to lash out at other people. For some people, it drives them into a depression. For some people, it drives them to a substance. When you feel guilty, there's probably something that you do. I wonder what that is for you. When you feel guilty, what I'm going to encourage you to do is replace whatever you were doing before with this. I'm going to encourage you to write this verse down, to either internalize it or to write it somewhere in your house. And when you feel that guilt sneaking in, this is what I'd encourage you to do. To say to yourself or to read, he came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. That's actually John 1:7. Do we have it on the next one? If you'll turn to 1 John in your Bibles. Because I'd like for you guys to see this. And I want to quote it correctly. First John's to the right of John. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses us from all sin. Look, if from time to time you still feel guilt, feel guilty, what I'd encourage you to do is when that guilt sneaks in, to go straight to this verse. Whatever you were doing before, you can cut that. When you feel guilty, go to this verse, and especially the end. Especially the end. Where he says that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Go to that. And then if you're a tactile person, if you like to do things physically, then what I'd encourage you to do is while you're thinking about that verse, while you're reciting it in your head, or while you're reading it, then what I'd encourage you to do is just go to your faucet and let water run over your hands. Look, the water doesn't do anything, but what it does do is it reminds us that he makes us pure. If you're feeling like you're doing all right, you're not struggling with guilt yourself. But if you have a hard time forgiving other people, then here's what I'd encourage you to do. When that anger seeps back in, when you have a hard time forgiving that person, then what I'd encourage you to do, I don't know what you've done in the past. I don't know if you've lashed out. I don't know if you've gone to that substance. I don't know what you've done. When you feel that anger seep in, what I'm going to encourage you to do is I'm going to encourage you to go to 1 John 1, verse 7, and to read that. And to remind yourself that not only does he cleanse you of sin, but that he cleanses them also. And finally, I'll close with this. If that's not anything that you've ever experienced, if you're here today and you're still exploring this whole Jesus thing, if you're not sure that he is trustworthy at all, and you're not sure that he's trustworthy with your brokenness and with your mistakes, then in just a few moments, you're going to have the opportunity to receive communion. Communion is an act that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years, and what it does is it reminds us that in some mysterious way that we don't fully understand, that the broken body of Jesus on the cross and the blood that he shed, that it has the power to forgive us of our sins. And as you come and as you receive communion, as you take the bread into your hands and as you dip it into the grape juice and you take it inside of your body, then I'm going to encourage you just to try to believe that. Just to try to believe that whatever it is that you're still guilt-ridden about, that as you take that inside of you, that from the inside out, that he can purify you of whatever that is. It's important. We never say that we take communion. We always say that we receive it. Because as you come, you're not taking forgiveness. What you're doing is that you're receiving it. Because forgiveness is not something that we achieve. It's something that we receive. Whether you've believed that before or whether you believe that for the first time today, in just a few moments, we're going to invite you forward to receive communion. And my prayer for you is that maybe this morning will be one of those threshold moments where you believe, yes, he's trustworthy, and the extent to which he's trustworthy expands just a little bit today. So let me pray, and then we'll receive together. Father, we're thankful for this first miracle that your son Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. God, we're thankful that in it that you show us something that helps us to believe in your son Jesus even more deeply. Lord, I know that every one of us here, that from time to time we struggle with guilt. Things that we've done, things that have been done to us, things that happened a long time ago, things that happened this morning. Lord, I pray that you will help us to believe that you are trustworthy with our mistakes. Lord, that you can and that you are willing to take those things and Lord, to root them out of our lives. Lord, I pray that you will give us freedom to stop trying to fix everything. And Lord, instead to allow you to fix those things inside of us. God, we love you and we pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.